Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, believers in every age have experienced a certain rejection by the world. That's true in our day, and it was true of the first few centuries of the church, which experienced persecution. At times, the persecution that they suffered was organized, and it was from the higher-ups in the government. And at other times, as is the case in our letter, or 1 Peter, it was spontaneous. It was more social persecution. You had more to fear from your neighbors than you did from the government. Now, stories can be told in church history of the emperors who targeted Christians. Still more can be told of the neighbors who turned their Christians in to the government. And there were various reasons for this. Reasons that tell us that things may not be so different for us in the future. Frankly, the reason was that God-fearing Christians were getting in the way of the society around them. Now, this remained true even after Constantine legalized Christianity, and it remained true also during the time of the Holy Roman Empire and the general Christianization of the world. Even then, earnest, God-fearing believers were getting in the way of human impulses, of the desires of the flesh. See, Christians tend to get in the way of human society, and it's not because they're contrarian, but it is because human society is so often at odds with what God is doing. Human society is so often the opposite of what God has called us to do and what He's called us to be. The fact of the matter is that the world and God's people are strangers to one another. They don't recognize one another. And Peter's letter, though written to the Christians in the first century after the coming of our Lord, remains applicable today. He calls the church to remember that we are the chosen people of God, living in a strange world. And although the world may reject Christians, Christians may never reject the world in the same way that they've been rejected, nor may they forget what God has chosen them to be. What Peter calls for in this letter is readiness. Readiness to serve God and to give an account for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. He calls the early church to live in hope of showing the world how living in obedience to God is the true way to live. It's the true way to flourish. And so I bring you God's word under the following theme: live out God's choice in obedience. We'll see three parts to that. First of all, we'll look at those who are chosen and rejected, then those who are loved and cleansed, and finally, those who are obedient and atoned for. So we begin with chosen and rejected. In the opening verses of this chapter and of this book, we read that loaded word, elect. And that word comes with some gravity to it. For we know that word in doctrinal terms. We know what we mean when we say elect in the canons of Dort. We mean that God chose a specific number of definite persons to eternal life and worked out their salvation through Christ, on the basis of Christ's work. That's what we mean when we say the word elect. But we shouldn't start there. We should start by asking ourselves why Peter puts that word here. Why does Peter, as he writes to these early Christians, choose to tell them that they are elect, or another word for that is chosen? What does it mean to them? Well, in the apostles' teaching, this is true of Peter and of Paul, in the apostles' teaching, election is always connected with a response. And for Peter, you can see that response already in the name that he chose for himself. Truly, he didn't choose it for himself, for Peter was not the name that his parents had given to him. His parents had called him Simon or Simeon. But then, during the ministry of Christ, which many of you know, Jesus called him by a new name. He called him by the name of Peter, which he uses here in this letter. And so Peter is already leading by example by responding to the activity of God in obedience. He is living out of what God has called him to be Peter, a leader and a rock in Christ's church. In line with this, he also identifies himself as an apostle, which no doubt his audience would have known very well that he was. But he includes this detail for their benefit, to let them know that they remain under the care and the authority of Christ. That an apostle should be writing to them means that they continue to be sheep in the shepherd's sheepfold. They continue to be in the congregation of Jesus Christ. That there is an apostle writing to them tells them their chief shepherd still cares about them. Their chief shepherd still leads them to green pastures and still waters. It certified their place as God's people to be addressed by an apostle as the continuation of the Old Testament Israelites. Now another detail that may interest you is that the locations listed are not cities. They are, in fact, regions that span a large geographical area that we now know as Turkey. They called it Asia Minor. We know it as Turkey. And within that region, then, it wouldn't just be five cities with five churches, but you would find rather perhaps many churches meeting in many different homes across a broad geographical area. And so what this means to us is that we're not dealing with a letter that is like many of Paul's letters. This one's different. Paul's letters are highly specific to one city that has one ethos, one way of living. But Peter writes with broad strokes, rather, with a word that applies to many kinds of people. And among that broad spectrum of churches, the experience of social persecution, persecution from their neighbors, was something that they all had in common. And it's to people like this, Peter uses that title, elect exiles. We need to remember that this word meant something to that church. It meant that they were considered strange, that they were exiles. They were strange. They were odd. They may have even been called antisocial, which was a much more scathing indictment in those days than it was in our days. Antisocial meant that you were undercutting the very fabric of society. They were called backwards. They were called misfits by their culture. And they were considered thus because they refused to go along with the practices that their culture considered normal, that they didn't think much about. But the fact is, they refused to drown themselves in the hedonism of pagan festivals. They refused to go along with the drinking and the celebrations and the immorality. They didn't drown themselves in those hedonistic pleasures. So it is to people like that, who have set themselves apart from the world, who have become strangers to the world, that Peter writes a letter to them saying that, as far as God is concerned, they are not strange to him. They aren't strangers to God, but they are rather his chosen people. They may be strangers in the world, but they are chosen to God. And in just one chapter, Peter's going to explain why that is so important for believers to know. For their experience being rejected by the world and chosen by God is the exact experience of rejection that Christ himself endured. They are merely following a pattern that was laid out for them by Christ, and so what is happening to them is not strange at all. It is expected of those who follow Christ that they will be rejected by the world, but chosen by God. Peter will explain later that Christ was evaluated and studied by the people around him. He was evaluated by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees and by the high priest and the leaders of Israel. And he was considered to be a bad fit for the world. He was rejected. But in God's sight, he was chosen. He was precious. And the cornerstone of the church that God is building. Well, not only that, but in the word elect, the believers would be hearing some of the teaching of their Savior regarding how things will go up to the coming of the return of Christ. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 31, which we read, refers to the elect more than once. Now, Jesus had taught a great tribulation is coming, so great and so intense that, in fact, those days had to be cut short, he said. For the sake of the elect, for the sake of saving some people rather than none, the days of tribulation will be cut short. During that time, they will be under attack from false Christs and false prophets who seek to lead them astray. But then after that, Jesus promises that he will return and he will then gather the elect from the four corners of the world. So what the word elect means to these early believers is that although they are scattered across the known world, although they are considered strangers and misfits in the world, nevertheless, God is going to gather them all together into one place with one purpose and build them up into one church with Christ as the foundation and the cornerstone where they will at last fit in and they will find the place they belong. Now, what we really need to understand about election in the Bible is that it is consistently linked with commands to obey. Colossians 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul teaches, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, his elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And in Peter's second letter, chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." See, when the Bible identifies someone as chosen or as the elect of God, they're called to live that out. They're called to confirm it in obedience. To put the matter simply, we are supposed to make it obvious that God has chosen us and changed us. And this is only evident when we live out God's choice by obedience. You see, beloved, that the basis for the church, but also the purpose in their suffering, was to be found in their election in Jesus Christ. The only way for Peter to explain their persecution was to associate their experience with the ministry of Christ and show them Christ had suffered in just the same way. But the only way to confirm their experience was for them to confirm their election through obedience to God. If they refused to be obedient to God, they would deny themselves the ability to make sense of their suffering. They would have separate themselves from Christ and make everything that they were experiencing unintelligible. For unlike the Old Testament people who suffered because of a lack of obedience to the law, New Testament people suffer because of Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter identifies them also as exiles. The point here, or the emphasis here, is not on their temporary sojourn, on their travels on this earth, but the emphasis is on their strangeness to the world around them. The more they lived in obedience to God, the more obvious their election was going to be. The more obvious their election, the stranger they would appear to the world around them. And the stranger they appeared, the more persecution they were going to suffer. The more they would be told by their friends and their family that they don't have a home with them, they'd have no place in the world. The more they lived in obedience, the more they would be ridiculed. The more they would be bullied, dragged to court, maybe even killed. But all the while, their identity and the benefits of believing would become all the more sure and all the more clear. It would become all the more certain that God loved them, that he cleansed them, and he gave them a new purpose. Which brings us to our second point, loved and cleansed. Having been chosen by God, the believers are enabled to see just how different they really are. They are now brought into the world of worship, they are brought into a communion of saints. They no longer belong to the ways of their fathers or the culture around them. They belong to the holy. They are now in the category of things that are holy, that are dedicated for worship. This choice then, this election, was made according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Now, foreknowledge is a tricky word to navigate, especially when it's used very close to the word election. We certainly don't want to say, and this church does not confess, that God knew beforehand who would believe, and then he chose based on that knowledge. In fact, God doesn't base his choice on us whatsoever. There is nothing in us that God could have seen ahead of time to base his choice on that, for we are all part of the same common mass of miserable sinners. No, his choice is always based on his own good pleasure, for his own reasons. It's not an arbitrary choice, surely, but it's certainly not something for us to pride ourselves on. And so again, we are pushed to understand why the word foreknowledge means anything to the early believers. Why this word? Why here? At the very least, it means that their status as believers was not a matter of chance, nor was it a matter of influence from the world around them. God's choice proceeded because he decided that it should and that it would be so. But in particular, the word to know is a reference to God's covenant love for his people Israel. When God wanted to say that he loved Israel, he would often do that by saying he knew them. One of the most well-known parts of the Bible that talks about covenant is when God made his covenant with Abraham. Listen to what he says in Genesis 18, verse 19. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And there the word for chosen is the same as the word for knowing. God knew Abraham, as in he chose Abraham for obedience of him, of his children, and of his whole household. Again, the relationship between knowing and loving is made clear in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. Paul says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So what Peter's saying here, by using the word foreknowledge, is that the early believers have been chosen by the love of God. Their status, their calling, is rooted in nothing less than the eternal love of the Father now being worked out in history through the covenant. They had been loved, Peter says, before they were even aware of it. So that even though the church, and we can include ourselves here too, even though the church might be made to feel incredibly unwelcome in this world, we are nevertheless loved by God, and we have a place to belong with him. Though we may not be chosen by the world, we are chosen by God to be built up on Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, there is also a lesson here on how to act towards the other members of the church. It's no small or light thing that Peter says here. God will not take kindly to it if one of his chosen, loved people is singled out and made to feel strange also in the church. If God has said that this person belongs among his people, then he belongs. And there's every reason then to make such a person feel welcome in the church. Just as Peter will emphasize in his letter, we ought to love one another with a sincere, brotherly love, for we have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Well, that is one source of election, the foreknowledge or the foreordained love of God the Father. The other is listed right after, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Another way to translate that would be to say, by the sanctification of the Spirit. And here we run into yet another word that we use often in our doctrinal confessions, but we have to do the hard work of hearing it with the ears of Peter's audience. When we use the word sanctification, we are referring to the ongoing process of being made more and more holy, more and more in the image of Christ, more and more able to obey God's law. But for the readers of Peter's letter, however, it meant something else. It referred to a moment in time at which they were called to worship God in Christ Jesus. It refers to their conversion, the point at which their entire life, the whole orientation of their lives became around the service of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 puts it more clearly. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You see, not only does the Spirit make us more and more capable of performing the service of God properly, He is responsible also for the gift of faith itself. This work of the Spirit comes along with the preaching of the gospel so that some of those who hear it are brought into the realm of those who are holy. Their identity changes. Their category changes. They are now dedicated for the worship of God. In other words, He makes priests out of them. You could say, if you were to put things a little awkwardly, you could say he holifies them. He makes them holy. They are now brought into the world of offering and service and praise. They are called to put away their old lives in favor of the new. And that's why Peter can say later, you've spent enough time doing things that the world does. You've spent enough time losing yourself in the debauchery and in the licentiousness of the world. Now the Spirit has made you holy, dedicating you to the service of God. There's no more room for such behavior in your lives. Where once they were only so many individuals serving false gods in their own way, now they are one people who've been shown mercy and are brought into the temple of God. At the end of the day, to put this whole point shortly, they've been chosen by the plan of the Father and by the application of the Spirit. We come then to our third point. And the purpose behind this activity of God, this is all for Christ, for obedience to Him and sprinkling by His blood, which brings us to the third point, obedient and sprinkled. As believers, we've been chosen for, or we've been chosen into, obedience to Jesus Christ. We've been chosen to become obedient as Christ was obedient. We are repeatedly called in this letter to behave in the way that Christ did. Consider 1 Peter 2, verse 21. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. From this call to follow the example of Christ, we're told to be holy, as God is holy, and not to be conformed to the passions of our old nature. It leads to the purification of our lives for brotherly love, because we all obey the same word of God. And you see, those converted to Christianity would have felt a strong temptation to sin. Somewhat paradoxically, of course, but if you think about it, it makes sense. Formerly, they were led along. They were bound by the cultural customs of their day. Certain aspects of worship were legislated by law, such as the cult of the emperor, which required the burning of incense in the name of the emperor. They were required to worship a man by law. There were social expectations to participate publicly in pagan worship. But upon their conversion, all those bindings, all those laws, they now had no reason to partake in any of that. Suddenly, it's not clear what is expected of them. It's not clear that anything is expected of them. So then Peter writes this letter to them to remind them that while God may have saved them while they were sinners, they were not to remain sinful. No, when God saves, he saves for obedience. If we were to go back to God making the covenant with Abraham, you'd see it there too. Genesis 17, verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. The problem is, however, that believers have been chosen for an obedience they can't perform. There's a deep irony to the way that sinful people react to the covenant when God makes a covenant with them. Consider Exodus chapter 24, the inauguration of God's covenant with Israel. The day after the people have been told all the words of the Lord and all the rules, Moses offered burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And he collected the blood that was drained from those offerings. He put it in basins. And half of it he threw on the altar. Half of the blood is on the altar. Then he read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. But if you've read the Bible at least once through, you know there was just no way that was ever going to happen. You know they broke the covenant many times over and over again. They broke it before they even made it to Israel. Barely even a month later, you have the infamous golden calf incident. It is interesting, though, that fallen sinners still feel that pull. They comprehend the fact they ought to obey and fulfill their purpose, which is to glorify God. And indeed, there is a lesson here for us as well. We are chosen, we are loved, we are sanctified by the Father and the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't get to thinking that somehow we're going to do better than the Israelites ever did. We might say as they did, as the Lord has spoken, we will do, we'll be obedient. But you know human nature. You know what you are like. We, just as much as they, need the blood of the covenant to be placed on us so that we share in the sacrifices that were being made. This was also something God promised he would do through the prophets. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Well, beloved, we are better off in a certain sense because we have been sprinkled not with the blood of goats and bulls and heifers, but with the blood of Christ, who offered himself without blemish to God. So what once sufficed for the purification of flesh, blood of animals, is now fulfilled in the blood of Christ, which purifies not just our flesh, but our souls and our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. What this means is that now believers don't need to pursue obedience for the sake of covenant blessing. They don't have to earn it. Previously, failure resulted in covenant curse. The people were exiled. They were punished. But no longer. For it has all been fulfilled in Christ, so that now obedience may be pursued with the full ratification, authority, and blessing of the triune God. So, congregation, no doubt, as we pursue obedience to God, we're going to get in the way of the society around us. It is simply the way it is for Christians. It's the way it has been since the time of Christ. No doubt, we will feel out of place in our culture as we seek to show and work out the communion of saints, this love and mutual support for one another. No doubt that will be strange in a culture that values materialism and individualism. Meanwhile, we value what God values, his chosen and precious church, which rests on his chosen and precious Christ. Let us remember always, we are chosen out of the love of the Father and out of the work of the Spirit for the sake of obedience to Christ and for the sake of a readiness to serve him. Our calling now is to work out that choice of God by obedience to the word of truth. Only through living out the choice of God can we make sense of our place in this world. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 80, stanza 1, 7, and 8.